So starting in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, this is the word of God. Give your special attention to the reading of it. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And now turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Now, it's true of our lives in the world that we are to conform to some degree to its standards and judgments in various diverse ways. As citizens of South Africa, we have to subject ourselves to the laws of the land. Another example might be, as an employee, you may be called to do a quality check on a production line. You have to conform, again, to certain prerequisites, laws, judgments. Our culture is one of cause and effect, isn't it? There's an economy of payback. There's an economy of reward for doing right, conforming to particular standards and rules. But it's also true at the same time that we know all too well, living in the society that we do, that there are many who would like to buck the status quo, many who break the laws of our land, many who are poor employees, many employers who abuse and lord it over their employees. This is because of the unfettered individuality that has come with modernity. Our liberal constitution exalts the freedom of the human will at all cost. We live in a time of instant gratification, a culture of therapy, a culture of what is new is best, what is old needs to be swept off the table as quickly as possible. Well, the reality is that if we are to follow the pattern of the world, whether it be in conforming at all costs or bucking the system, this spells disaster in the spiritual realm or in the church. And this was the temptation of the Corinthians. They were being duped into thinking that what mattered was accommodating themselves in what they believed as well as what they practiced to the culture of the day. They had sold out to some degree to the Greek culture in which they lived, which was an outpost of Rome. It was a Roman colony, but nevertheless very much Greek in its ethos, in its values, and so on. Now, Corinth was very much like what we experience in a city like Cape Town today. Any modern Western city, for that matter. Take, for example, Corinth was a wealthy town. It was a fiercely independent one. It was a harbor city, which did very good commerce with both the East and the West. It was a place in which both vice, immorality, and religion flourished side by side. And there were various diverse religious practices, and it was a place known for its learning and the beauty and the style of its people. It was also known as a place that prized knowledge, prized the importance of social standing, how people would speak in public. The Corinthians and the Greeks at large, for that matter, loved to listen to someone who had a golden tongue, someone who was known for their oratory. This was a culture known for its self-confidence and its self-sufficiency. The Corinthian church, more specifically, not only was it struggling with this worldliness that was pressing in upon it, but within its ranks there were those leaders, self-appointed leaders, who were shaking up the status quo. Think about it, don't we naturally gravitate towards the charismatic leader, especially someone who has come up with the novel, the new thing on the block, something that will generate results, something that will influence. And there were those that were really calling to the mat, calling to task Paul and his teachings and his ministry. There was this anti-Pauline sentiment that was gaining traction within the churches on Corinth. But there was also this idea of an over-realized eschatology in the theology of these Christians. And that's just a big way shorthand for believing that heaven had come down to earth before its time. And so the church should be more spectacular and impressive, more influential than what you find really in the New Testament. It was an overlooking of the cross of Jesus Christ, to put it simply. And so what we find here is the Apostle Paul is stating in no uncertain terms that the church is not like the world. It's not like pop culture that these Corinthians were surrounded by and were basically emulating in their doctrine of life as the church. And so remember, last week we looked at how Paul was portraying the content or the message of the gospel as being Christ-centered or cross-centered, cruciform, as well as the medium or the means by which that gospel is spread, and that is through the folly of preaching. The seeming impotence of a man standing up with a book and appealing to the ears. And what we're going to look at this morning is the third aspect that I think Paul highlights here, in not only in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, but the second and other parts of these two epistles, and that is the subjects of this gospel, the good news. And that is those, you and I, who make up the church, those who are trophies of God's grace. And here too, just like the message and the medium, we find that the subjects of God's grace, the subjects of those who have been gripped by the crucified Christ, are not those whom you would expect. And this is what ties in, I think, very nicely to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and following, that God has chosen to reveal himself not to the wise and the understanding, but rather to little children. That is, to those who are not impressive in the eyes of the world, those whom you would not expect, not the winners, not the fashionable, the stylish. No, God saves individuals where worldly importance, worldly stature actually counts for nothing. But he also, what he sets forth here through the Apostle Paul is, we shouldn't glorify those who are oppressed, those who are poor or marginalized. It's not as if that's going to get you a leg up in God's economy of salvation. No, the playing field is leveled. But nevertheless, what God is doing here is confounding the wisdom of the world. And think about it, every other institution out there in the world, whether it be the state, whether it be education, commerce, what they're doing constantly because of this cause and effect nature of life is that they're always manipulating the system in order to produce outcomes. But in the church, in the kingdom of Christ, we cannot manipulate the system. God chooses to act according to his good pleasure, according to his wisdom that turns everything that we would think upon its head. Now just consider what Paul says here in verse 26. He says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Now the force of the language here is basically just wake up. He's not impressed with the Corinthians, calling them to wake up from their slumber, their drowsiness, and to consider their calling. Look at what has been involved in your calling by God, to be one of his children, to be saved from your sins. And notice how God has chosen, and listen carefully, living contradictions of what the world would consider wise and powerful. Again, this is in keeping with the content and the medium of the gospel. God, in choosing those who are not whom you would expect, is stripping humanity of its wisdom, of its power, of its glory. God's ways, his order, is to crush the pride of humans in their sinful self-righteousness. And so there's an implicit accusation of unthankfulness here. I think Paul is driving at ingratitude. The Corinthians had forgotten that it's not about them when it comes to their redemption, but that it's rather all about God and his Son, and God and his means, his methods. And so he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. In those who appear to excel, God has humiliated. Not many of you were powerful. So to bring it in, to just put it in our modern lingo or idiom, not many of you were CEOs, are CEOs. Not many of you are heads of state. Not many of you came top of your class. Not many of you graduated from an Ivy League university. Not many of you were of noble birth. Think back to the caste system that in some places in the world is still very much operative. Not many of you come from good stock. You weren't born of royalty. You don't come from good money. You don't come from a parents or grandparents that are very well educated. No, none of this counts. Yes, it counts in the world, but it doesn't count in the kingdom of Christ. The context here with the Corinthians, they had no reason to be prideful or puffed up by worldly standards. You know, I mean, Paul is saying that not many of them were impressive according to Greek culture, but they were still prideful. And so what Paul is saying here is not only putting down the high and the mighty, but he's also abasing the weak, those who are really nothing, marginalized in the eyes of the world. Neither of those stations in life mean anything when it comes to salvation. Paul is saying that, in essence, the righteous stand before God by faith. Do you want to come to Christ? Come with a heart of repentance. Come in faith, which is a gift from God. Now, please understand that what Paul is saying here is not that no one who is wealthy, no one who has some kind of position in on the social ladder within a big corporation, so on and so forth. I'm not saying that none of them are going to be in heaven. No. What he is, I think it's fair to say, is that they're going to be few. But what he is doing here is highlighting the design of God, the order of God, remember, in terms of the content of the gospel, the medium by which that is conveyed, and the subjects of his grace are intended to cut the legs out of human pride and what the world values. And so how should this cause us to view the church differently from any other institution in the world? Well, we should not expect the same rules to apply. But how tempting is it for us to expect, just like most institutions out there, communities, that it's the beautiful, powerful, wise people that get to the top? I just think about high school or primary school children. How often is it that those that are popular because they're extroverted, they're outgoing, those who are athletic, those who get good grades, those that are very gifted, they're the ones that get ahead? Isn't it the same way in most jobs? It's those who are perhaps charismatic. Sometimes it's just so inverse, where it's the person who just looks good and the person who has the gift of the gab, they make it all the way up to being CEO. But that's just not how it works in the church. It's the other way around. We can also say, and because Paul is saying it here, that it's not as if minorities are going to get a better treatment in the church. And we see this immediately in our culture. If you're a part of a minority group, you're going to, just by virtue of our history here, get perhaps some kind of better treatment. We don't believe in the social gospel here. We don't believe that God has some special preference for the poor, so that if you live in a certain part of the country or you have a certain history, you automatically have a ticket into heaven. No, we do not believe that, because the word of God does not set that forth. What Paul is saying is that God has chosen to reverse the wisdom of the world to exalt the free salvation he has brought in Jesus, to exalt the crucified Christ. So see what he says in verse 27. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And foolish being that which the world doesn't really place much value upon, that which the world finds unimpressive, that which the world would just shove to the side. But what has God done? Through what is foolish, he has shamed the rock stars. He's shamed those that the world would put up on a pedestal and worship and idolize. He's put them to shame. In other words, he's put them on the outside. How often do we feel like we are on the outside? We don't fit in. But when we look at it from the vantage point of Christ's kingdom, it is actually those who get all the fame and they get all the attention out there in the world. They're the ones that will be shamed on that day of judgment. I mean, think of it in terms of perhaps going off to a party and you didn't get the memo that it's a dress-up party, and you just show up in your regular chino slacks and a Hawaiian shirt, but it's like a tie. It's a black dress, black tie event, and you feel ostracized. You feel like you don't fit in. It's like not getting picked for the sports team, where you just get picked last. Or you've walked out of that test thinking you aced it, and then you find out a week later that you actually failed it. That's what's going on here. God works by hiding himself to the masses, but he reveals himself to children. See, God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's chosen those who are of little consequence. Fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, those who are deaf and blind. He's chosen those people. He's not chosen those who normally get ahead in this world. See, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You see, we are, if we understand the Word of God, if we understand God's ways, we are nothing in God's sight, outside of Jesus Christ. We're like that beggar on the side of the road. And what God has done with sinners, you and I, many of us who don't come from impressive backgrounds, He has used us to bring to nothing things that are. In other words, the things that are something, that is, the things that have some value, currency in the world, those people who think of themselves as something because that's what you read about on the front page of the newspaper, that's what you see paraded in the malls, that's what you see on Facebook. God has used that which is nothing to bring to naught things that are. He's passed a sentence of judgment, not only through the gospel, not only through the foolishness of preaching, but through whom He has chosen as objects or subjects of His mercy. And this is towards the end, verse 29, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. What is more natural for us than to gloat, than to toot our horn, to fan our feathers? Look at me. And we do it in very, some of us are not that blatant about it. We do it in a, you know, in the guise of being self-effacing, we're actually exalting ourselves. We always find a way of furthering our own agenda, of putting ourselves out there, look at me. I mean, that's our sinful nature. But when it comes to salvation, we have nothing to boast about before God. That's why we need to hear this message, even we as Christians, because of our tendency, like the Corinthians, to fall back into that place of emulating the world, of self-sufficiency, pride, losing focus of God's economy, God's ecosystem, that is the church. So God shuts down boasting. He cuts it out at its root here. See, we are by nature nothing before God as sinners. But what Jesus is saying here through the Apostle Paul is that in Christ we have everything. We are everything in the sight of God. For He is the source of your life in Jesus Christ. So consider your Savior once again this morning. The one, Jesus Christ, who has been crucified but also raised for your justification. For He is the one who was lowly and despised like no one else, like none other in this world. And nevertheless, as the stricken, afflicted, suffering one, He overcame the world and its judgments. He became nothing. He poured out Himself. He, the God, man, emptied Himself so that nevertheless, through becoming nothing and abasing Himself, He might become the heir and ruler of all things. And so, by faith, all that Jesus Christ has earned, all that He has accomplished has become ours. And so, because all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, because He has brought His kingdom down to earth, we need not seek blessings anywhere else but in Jesus. See what Paul says. For He is the source of our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So, beloved, let us not boast in anyone or anything. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When it comes to our salvation, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians 3 said he counted all things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Some of us have a lot to boast about. And it's not wrong to have had a good education, to be from a good family background, to excel in various parts of our lives. There's nothing wrong in and of itself to have those accolades. But when it comes to our salvation, none of that counts. And Paul had many reasons to boast. And think of it in terms of our church, our lowly, small church plant in the southern suburbs of Cape Town. Let us be reminded of how we should evaluate ourselves as a community of believers. Remember that our message is Christ and Him crucified. Remember that God has chosen to give us that message week in and week out through pretty unimpressive means. Preaching, prayer, sacraments, fellowship. And think about us as subjects of God's grace. Let us be reminded of God's language here. It's not about healthy, wise, powerful, and moral people that we should be hoping to gravitate towards our community, hope to surround ourselves with. Now let us pray, let us hope for those who come with humility in repentance and in faith, who love Christ from different backgrounds, cultures, ethnicities. Let us not fixate, and it's so tempting to do it, with numbers, with hype, with influence. Let us rejoice in the quality of faith, in the depth of the growth that is taking place among us. Let us not get all wrapped up in movements and programs. Let us focus on what God has called us to do, to pray for one another, to be hospitable, to carry each other's burdens. So let us, by God's grace, be prepared to love people who are quite different from us, those whom we wouldn't necessarily gravitate towards in the workplace or in our social settings, but nevertheless, to rejoice in the bond we have with them through one baptism, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Consider your calling this morning, beloved. Sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, revel in it, live it out unto God's glory. Let us pray.